year. And so this is a treat for me, and I hope that it'll be a thought-provoking lesson for you. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, where the Apostle Paul would say, "Be ye followers of me." But I think you need to have at least this perspective. We are not talking about Paul as our authority, nor is he implying that he's our authority. The person who is the authority is Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, the King James would use the word power. The American Standard would use the word authority. All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto him. The authority passage in the New Testament is in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. And Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 22 would say that all authority resides with him. So, in fact, Paul went to great lengths so that we would not exalt him to a position that he did not merit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 11 and 12, he raised the question about those who were wearing the name of Paul. Will Paul, Cephas, or Christ? And he said, "Is Christ divided? Were you crucified, or was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" In other words, why would you wear his name? And then again in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, he would say that he in a figure transferred to he and Apollos that we would learn in them not to think of men above that which is written. Now what Paul is saying is, be followers of me, and then he qualifies it, as I also follow Christ. In other words, follow me as far as and as long as I follow Christ. Now, having said that, Paul knew that he was following Christ. And this lesson is intended to look at a faithful servant in ways that you and I can follow his footsteps. Number one, would you follow Paul from lost to saved? Now, please notice I didn't say from lost to religious. The Apostle Paul was a religious man long before he became a Christian. He was a devout, a devoted religious man. But he was religiously wrong. And there are multitudes of people that are walking in that path even as we speak. And I know that it is never comfortable to ask ourselves tough questions. But tough questions are those that need to be asked. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, would say, examine yourself, whether you be in the faith. And so there are some questions, and I know that there are those who don't like to acknowledge that they're wrong. And I guess would suspect that that would be true of all of us women. It's not an easy thing to acknowledge that you're wrong. In fact, a lot of people that I talk to, trying to get them into Bible studies, will answer me this way: I'm happy where I'm at. It's good enough for Mom. It's good enough for me. But those are questions that are necessary if you and I are going to spend eternity in heaven. Number one, have you really obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? There are things that are required for someone to become a child of God. And there's an order in how that occurs. You have to hear the word of God. Romans 10 and verse 17, so faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You have to believe the gospel. Now, we always say you have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that is a part of the gospel. In fact, Jesus would say in John 8 and verse 24, unless you believe that I am He, you should die in your sins. But then in Mark 16, 15 and 16, when Jesus told the apostles to go into all the world, He said, preach the gospel unto them. And they that believe the gospel and are baptized shall be saved. There's more included in believing the gospel beside the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I'll talk about the New Testament church in just a minute. You have to repent of your sin. Genuinely repent. Do you know that's a universal command in Acts 17 and verse 31? Verse 30. In verse 31, he tells us why. You have to have the courage to stand up before men and confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Romans 10 and verse 10. And then you must be immersed in the watery grave of baptism to have your past sins remitted. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Have you done that? In that order. If you have, do you know what your attitude? Are you a member of the New Testament church? When you read of the church in the New Testament, it's singular. The first time that you come across that word is in Matthew 16 and verse 18. Until you come to the end of the book of Revelation, the last dot of this pen, there is one church. Everyone who obeyed the gospel was added to that one church. It is the church of Christ. That's the church he built, Matthew 16 and verse 18. Shed his blood for in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. That he is the head of in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. Are you a member of the New Testament church? Every soul has to make that journey. We quote passages all the time that show the necessity of everyone living in sin. In the Old Testament, it's Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20, there's not one just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Romans 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But then have you ever used 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14? He said, for we thus judge that if one man died for all, then we're all dead. Everybody has to make that journey. If you're accountable, you have to make that journey. Would you follow Paul? From lost to saved. Would you follow Paul for today and tomorrow and not yesterday? The Apostle Paul was one fierce persecutor of Christianity. In Acts chapter 9, verse 1, it says he breathed out slaughtering. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 3, he made havoc of the church. He persecuted that way unto death. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 4. Years later, he would say in 1 Timothy chapter 1, speaking of himself, that he was the chief of all sinners. I can't tell you how many times I have used that particular phrase, but you know that's not the heart of that verse. The heart of that verse ought to thrill every single Christian. And he says, now this is a faithful saying. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Did Paul have regrets? Oh, I know he had regrets. But he knew that he could not live in yesterday's failures. And I'm not talking, please, you understand, I'm not talking about living or continuing to live in sin, or living in a sinful relationship. I'm not talking about that at all. In fact, I had a friend of mine, and he and I would talk, and sometimes the conversations would just, they would get so passionate. And he would turn in his Bible, and he would go to 2 Corinthians 5 in verse 17. He would say, Jay, read that verse. My son, I know what that verse said. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And he looked at me and he says, but you don't believe it. And there is not a passage in the Bible that I don't believe. But I could never get him to admit to me that there is something that precedes baptism. And that one thing is repentance. I'm not talking about living in a sinful relationship after you. Repentance must precede that. But Paul absolutely refused to allow his past failures to keep him from having that joy, that hope, that longing for heaven. In fact, he would pen In Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, he said, and I'm going to just give it to you in capsule form down through verse 13. So he said, yea, doubtlessly I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, from whom I suffer the loss of all things, and do count it but dung, that I might win Christ, that I might know Him in the power of His resurrection, being made conformable unto His resurrection, that I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already attained, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, I press forward towards the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. God knew, and Paul certainly understood, that if you allow the guilts of yesterday to be a part of your life, it will suck the spiritual life right out of you. Did Paul run into those that he probably persecuted in times before he became a Christian? I have no doubt that that occurred, and I'm sure it was a difficult thing for him to face. But he never a single time said, "Follow me because I persecuted Christianity." It was not what he was that mattered. It was what he had become that was important. Well, you follow Paul for today and tomorrow, not for yesterday. Will you follow the Apostle Paul and his desire to save souls? I can't think of a place that would be more appropriate than Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, where Paul talked about the heaviness, the sorrow that he had in his heart. And he says, if it were possible, I would be accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. If he could, he would have surrendered his hope for heaven to see the Jewish people be saved. But brethren, there's something here that I think is a needful point for you and I to understand. Righteousness is an individual thing. There is an Old Testament passage where three men are listed in a single verse. It's back in Ezekiel 14 and verse 14 where it speaks of Noah, Job, and Daniel. And he says that these men were righteous. Can you imagine having your name in a verse, God saying this person is a righteous person? Now, but you can't stop, if you've ever stopped at verse 14, you can't stop at verse 14. In verse 20, they could not share that righteousness even with their own family. Brethren, the next time you study the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13, will you go back here to Ezekiel 14, verse 14 and verse 20? Righteousness can neither be borrowed nor lent. Paul looked at the souls of men through the eyes of God. Do you know why he did that? Because the salvation of a soul cost him absolutely nothing. It didn't cost him a thing. But it cost the Father and the Son a great deal. Back in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 2, God said to the Jews, I love you. And they answered, wherein hast thou loved us? In other words, demonstrate your love. And God gave a demonstration that went far beyond the Jewish concept. He sent His only begotten Son into the world. He said, in this was manifested the love of God for us. And that He sent His only begotten Son into the world that He might die for you. Let me find it. That we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. But the death that Jesus Christ was called upon to suffer would be so severe, so horrible, that the instrument of death, the cross, and the manner The crucifixion would be symbols that would be cherished in the hearts of Christians throughout time, recorded time and again in the Scripture. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2 that he determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In Galatians 6 and verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even reconciliation unto God is in the church in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 16. Paul saw the loss through the eyes of the Father, and he knew, number one, that God knew all that was going to happen to Jesus. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. He foretold of it in Isaiah 53, and he watched it at least to a point. Now the Bible says that when Jesus was on Calvary's cross, that darkness covered the earth. Did you know that's a fulfillment of Amos 8 and verse 9? But it seems that darkness is appropriate for that occasion. It says that there was an earthquake. The rocks were rent. The graves were opened. And the veil in the temple rent from top to bottom. That's recorded in Matthew chapter 27, verses 52 through 54. Can I take just a minute to take just a little side note with y'all? I think many of you know what I think about the NIV. But do you know, and it breaks my heart to see brethren use it and defend it. So I don't know if you have a copy. If you do, will you do me a favor when you get home? I'd tell you to throw it away, but then somebody might find it. Just stick it in the back end of a closet and forget that it's there. They don't just tamper with the fact that He's the only begotten Son. You know, they take the begotten out of there and just call Him the only Son. Do you know, that's wrong if you're a son, aren't you? In 2 Corinthians 6, 17 and 18, that by itself is wrong. But they, not only do they abuse that, do you know that they abuse His burial? Do you know that they abuse His resurrection? That's right. The NIV is more destructive to the Son of God than you could possibly imagine. I want to tell you why in some way. Do you know that the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the firstborn, the first begotten, the first fruits of them that slept? Now here's one passage for each one of them. Colossians 1 verse 18, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 20, Revelation 1 and verse 5. Now, in what sense is Jesus the first begotten, the firstborn, the first fruits of them that slept? Was Jesus Christ the first one to be raised from the dead? Now, you know the answer to that. He was not. In one of the most moving sections in the Bible, in John chapter 11, where He raised Lazarus. So then, Bernie, in what sense? Let me ask you, in what sense would you say that Jesus was the firstborn, the first begotten, the first fruits of them that slept? Two ways. He's the first that would rise and die no more. And two, He's the first that would be raised from the dead without any earthly intervention. Now, the NIV, in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 52 and 53, has the grave opened and the dead resurrected, but not coming into the city until after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, they were resurrected prior to Jesus Christ's resurrection. And then what they do to His burial, do you know that they have Jesus, His soul, in the grave? In Acts chapter 2 and verse 27 and verse 31. Now, right when He said to the thief on Calvary, "Today I shall be with me in paradise," in Luke chapter 23 and verse 43, was that the grave? But the NIV perverts even that word Hades. They put the word in Matthew 16 and verse 18. They used the word. They just put Hades there. In Luke 16 and verse 23, they translate the word Hades as hell, And then in Acts chapter 2, 27 and verse 31, they translate it as great. They are so destructive to Christianity in that translation. Ben, let's never use it. And let's preach against it wherever we go. But God the Father was anything but a casual observer of the things that occurred on Calvary's cross. He watched it to a point. Do you know when Jesus cried out, my God, thou hast forsaken me? That was really a quote from Psalms 22 and verse 1. In what sense? Ben, have you ever asked yourself, in what sense, what was Jesus saying on Calvary's cross there? Could it be? Could it be? As Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13 teaches, that God is of pure eyes than to look upon sin. Could it be that He couldn't look upon His Son? We're all familiar with Isaiah 53, but in the latter part of verse 6, you find this. God laid on Him the sins of us all. Para. Could it be? So God watched it, and He responded, not in words, but in the things that occurred. And those who stood there, they got the message. Matthew 27, verse 54. Truly, this was the Son of God. It cost God a great deal. It cost Jesus Christ a great deal. What He left, and there has been a lot of discussion about leaving heaven. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, for we see the grace of Jesus, though He were rich, yet for your sakes became He poor, that through His poverty ye might be made rich. He left the grandeur of heaven that you and I can go there. What He became! In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, it says that He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was found in fashion as a man. Then the Bible reveals that Jesus left heaven, entered into the womb of a virgin, in Isaiah 7 verse 14, Matthew chapter 1 verse 23, was born on this earth and lived for some 33 years. That in of itself would be an astounding thing, wouldn't it? But it's why He came here to pay a debt that was none of His making. God made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, it cost Jesus Christ a great deal, what He had to endure. Do you know that as the events of Calvary's cross were drawing near, the apprehension that He felt was building within Him, until He would say in John chapter 12 and verse 27, Father, what shall I say? Save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. But that Jesus felt that apprehension did not mean that He hesitated. You know that if He wanted to, He could have called an army of angels to stand between Him and Calvary's cross. But He made it clear in John chapter 10 and verse 18 that no man taketh my life. I lay it down. And when Pilate tried to say in John 19 and verse 10 and 11 that He had the power of life or death in His hands, Jesus said, you have no power against me at all, except it were given thee from above. He willingly went to Calvary's cross. But it was not easy. In Galatians 3 and verse 13, it says that he became a curse for us, because cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. You know, that goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 23, where it was a means of humiliation after capital punishment was enacted. They would hang the person on the tree so that it would be an embarrassment. It evolves somewhat to the gallows by the time that you get to the book of Esther. The crucifixion by the time that you get to the Roman days. He was scourged in John 19, verses 1 through 5. Do you suppose that there is any way that Pilate had it in his mind that he could appease that bloodthirsty crowd just by a scourging. Do you think maybe that could be? Can I give you just a thought? In Matthew chapter 27, in verse 18, it says that Pilate knew that the Jews delivered Jesus because of envy. The very next verse, verse 19, Pilate's wife said to him, "Have nothing to do with this just man." Verses 23 and 24, he knew that he was innocent. Do you suppose that he hoped that that might satisfy him? But it did. Crucifixion. In Psalms 22 and verse 16, they would pierce his hands and feet. The most cruel form of death. Oh, it cost Jesus Christ a great deal. Would you look at the lost through the eyes of God, as Paul did? Not through your eyes. That'll keep you from saying, that drunk's not worth it. That person's not worth it. Look at him through the eyes of God, not your eyes. Would you follow Paul to the journey's end? There is no shortage of people that have begun the race to either exchange heaven because of error for truth. And you know, we even have those in the brotherhood. I sometimes stand in amazement of how people will exchange that. But the Bible speaks of that being the case, even in the Apostle Paul's day. They will not endure sound doctrine, is what he would tell Timothy. And those who exchange heaven for the glitter of this world. In 2 Peter chapter 2, in verses 20 through 22, he would speak of those who had escaped the world through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if they're entangled again and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than it was at the beginning. And we oftentimes have those conversations about Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48. The degrees of punishment. And I don't know, there's probably an equal division between those who believe that one part of hell will be hotter than some other part. I am not of that number. I think hell's going to be horrible no matter what section you're in. But man, listen. What does it mean it would be worse? If you're a member of the Lord's church and you turn around and walk away from it on that day, you know what will come out of your mouth? No. It will reverberate through all eternity. You can't quit. And yet there's no congregation that is exempt from it. And all the tears, all the prayers, and all the visits doesn't change that. And not to make us sad, but it shouldn't surprise us. In the parable of the sower, in Luke chapter 8, verses 11 through 15, Jesus made it clear that we're going to lose 2 out of 3. And by the way, it's not the preacher's fault. I'll throw that in because Tom's here. Some, in Mark 4, verse 17, will desert at the first sign of persecution. For others, it takes a little bit longer. In Mark 4, verse 19, it says, "The cares and the riches of this world choke out the life of the Christian." Ben, I can tell you from my perspective, I see it happen. I watch it happen. And sometimes I feel just so helpless to be able somehow to stop that trend. I don't know where you are spiritually speaking. I know that maybe somebody else can't even see it. I think that's what happened in the case of Demas. Demas was faithful for a while. He's spoken of as being a fellow soldier in Colossians 4, verse 14, Jude, verse 24. But by the time you get to 2 Corinthians, or 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, it says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Did Demas know? Did he know what was happening to him? Then he knew what was happening. What is the signs of spiritual illness? Can I give you a list of a few? When worship becomes a chore instead of a pleasure. David would say in Psalms 122 and verse 1 that it was a joy to go into the house of the Lord. When the Bible becomes a book you carry, but you don't open. When you quit building up the brethren and start tearing them up. You know, in Galatians 5 and verse 15, it says, be careful if you bite one another that you don't devour one another. When the things on this world become more important to you than the things that are in heaven. The Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1 says, set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. When your giving goes from first to leftovers. Now, brethren, listen. You can talk to members of the church, and I do, but it seems as though they don't take the warning until it is too late. Can you die spiritually? There was a lady who visited me. She came to visit me, and she brought her Bible in, and she opened her Bible to Hebrews chapter 4, or Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. And she read those verses, and she says, Jay, is it telling me that it is impossible for me to be renewed? She said, I have fallen away. I'm not faithful in the services. Are those verses saying that I can't come back? And I said, absolutely not. You know what the theme of the book of Hebrews is. It's speaking to Jewish Christians who are on the verge of going back into Judaism. If you surrender Christianity for Judaism, then you have walked away from the only thing that's capable of getting you to heaven. Now that doesn't mean that you can't reach a point that you can't come back. Have you read then lately? 1 John chapter 5, verse 16 and 17, where it talks about the sin unto death and the sin not unto death. And he said, now the sin unto death, he said, don't pray for that. I remember the first time I read those verses. I pulled a mark right there. I thought, think about that a little bit more. What is this sin that I can pray for, the sin that's not unto death, and the sin that's unto death that I can't pray for? Can I give you just a couple of key verses along that line? Back in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 16, God told Jeremiah, he said, don't pray for this people. Don't rise up thy voice and cry for them. Now, I said, okay. Now, why is God telling Jeremiah not to pray for these people? One chapter later, in chapter 8 and verse 6, we're given the answer. God says, I hearkened and heard, and they spake not aright. No man repented of his sin. Do you know the only sin that will keep the child of God out of heaven? Is that sin you won't repent of. But if there's a verse that's kind of the sealer, if you will, in Jude, verse 12, he says, twice did. Now that can't mean anything other than those who were dead in sin, who were made alive through obedience of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and were dead again. Can a child of God reach a point to where they die? They reach that point when they're beyond repentance. Don't let that happen to you. It would be discouraging if it were not for those who absolutely refuse to give up. The Apostle Paul was of that number. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 7 and 8, he said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Paul would absolutely not surrender. He said, I have fought the good fight. That's the good fight of faith, by the way, in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. But the fight that you and I are in is not for land. It's not for money. Souls of men are the fight that you and I are in. But we have something that is more powerful than any other weapon on this earth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 3 through 5, it says that we have the ability to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We have a mighty weapon. Paul fought that good fight, and so must you and I. He said, I have finished the course. There's patience involved in that if you read Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. But can I tell you a story? Do you know that I used to be a mile runner? In Mingo Junction High School. Now that shows you how stiff the competition was. But me and another fellow, we were the mile runners for the Mingo Junction High School. He ran, I see him running all over the place. And I confess, I never did. I never did train or run. I just walked up to the starting line. And we were in two different heats. And buddy, he took off. He took off like a shot. He led his heat for the first two laps. And by the third lap, he was laying in the grass. I started out in the middle of the pack and slowly fell back till I was in the end of the pack. But on the last lap, I passed two people. My claim to fame. I came in third from last. So in this race is patience. Paul would say that we have to have patience with ourselves. In patience possess your soul. In Luke 21, verse 19, and patience with other people. Then I don't know which is harder. But I know both of them's necessary for you and I to get to heaven. Never quitting. Never quitting. That's how we can get to heaven, Ben. Never stopping at all. So I've kept the faith. We baptized a young man out of Pentecostal religion. And you know, so much of their religion is based on feeling. And so after he had been a member of the church for a while, he came up to me and he said, Jason, I just don't feel the way I did when I first obeyed the gospel. Do you know that you have feelings that go up and down? Some days you'll be up, some days you'll be down. But faith isn't based on feeling. Nobody can take away from you what you know. And that's why we emphasize knowledge. When you know the truth, nobody can take that from you. And he said, then there's a kind of righteousness laid up for me, and not for me only, but for all those who love his appearing. Brethren, he's coming back. Let you and I live ready. Let's follow Paul all the way to the finish. And so let it be.